Be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Here ends. There's always something different about graduation day. First of all, a lot of the students aren't here. That can be a pleasure in itself. But there's something different about the people who are walking around the campus. On Dad's Day, it's in the fall, football fever's in the air. Fathers are going around with sons and with daughters and eager looks in their faces as they hope to get a seat in the stadium. On Mom's Day, spring is in the air. Mothers are everywhere, along with flowers and special programs. But on graduation day, we see a much more balanced relationship. Whole families are here. Moms and dads, grandma, grandpa, little brother, older sister. And somehow, finally, we begin to realize that all of these students are connected to somebody. If you stay on the campus for a whole school year, the way we do here at the Parsonage, and watch everyone go by every day in every direction, you have a rather warped view of the world and imagine it's just filled with young people. And it's good to know that all of these young people are really attached. They are parts and parcels of families. They are the new budding twigs on a very old root system. And all the families walking up and down the campus, looking through the windows into the laboratories where he has been studying these past 4 years, gazing up in admiration at our new auditorium, noting the beauties of our place, still they must have certain thoughts within them. Grandma and Grandpa once again have to feel that pang of the passage of time. It was just a little while ago that we attended her confirmation class, and here we are now, and she's getting a master's degree. How old we must be getting ourselves. Little brother says, I can hardly wait to get here. Look at all those beer bottles on the ground. They must have wonderful times at this place. Dad is saying, maybe now we can balance the family budget. But in it all, there is a certain poignancy to graduation, because graduation is in a very real sense a saying goodbye. School is over now. Those days when we first took him to kindergarten, when we attended the PTAs and the high school plays, and when we packed him off to university, we still kept his room intact. That was his place. But a certain sadness creeps in to the ceremonies and to the celebration, because in a way he'll never come home again. Graduation is a parting, and it must be so. And so on today, there are many a parent, many a mother and a father, who utter this prayer also, which our Lord Jesus uttered, Father, keep them from evil. We can't stop them from going out into the world, but keep them from evil. Jesus is here, in a way, celebrating a graduation too. It's not they who are going out away from him, but it is he who is leaving them. And now in the high priestly prayer found in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus pours out all of his concern for his disciples, his beloved ones, and for his infant yet growing church. And the first thing he says is, Father, I know that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They're different. And I'm sure many a parent has thought the same thing of their own children. But when Scripture speaks of the world, what it means is men organizing themselves without God. This is what the world means when Christ refers to it in this prayer. Men going about their business, making sure that they are secure and that they can have more, perhaps, than their share of whatever there is to have. More goods, more food, more land, more pleasure, more power. All without a thought to God or to the relationship they have with nature and with other human beings. That is the world. And because these disciples, chosen from the fishing fleet and from the counting house, because these disciples have heard and received the word of God, they now have a relationship with God, and because of that relationship, they are no more of the world. Well, then why doesn't the Lord simply take them away and keep them separate? Jesus once told a story about that. He said there was a man who had a field in which he had sown good wheat, and his laborers came to him and said, Master, we've looked at the field and there are thistles and thorns growing there. Should we pull them all out? And the man says, No, my enemy has done this. But if you pull them out, you will disturb the good grain. Let them both grow until the end, and then they shall be separated. There has always been within the church a certain element which wants the separation to take place now. And so they find themselves quiet places in the countryside behind walls to keep themselves pure and to meditate and to keep themselves from the evil one. But this is not Jesus' intent. It never has been. Strangely enough, God sends his goodness and his word into the world, not so that the world can influence it, but that so it can heal the world. In this case, it's a story of the good apple healing all those bad ones in the barrel. It's an upside down, unnatural thing, but it's a thing of faith, and it is our faith. And so the Lord Jesus has his apples. He sends them out into the world, and with sadness he takes his leave of them and prays. Father, keep them from the evil one. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be fully sanctified. And it's this last verse which I wish to dwell on briefly yet this morning. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be fully sanctified. It is true that we as parents have often breathed that prayer, Lord, keep them. Keep them safe in your hands, in the truth. And yet at the same time when we pray it, we begin to look back through those years that we had them in grade school, had them in high school, had them around the Christmas tree and around the birthday cake, and we ask ourselves, did I do enough? What sort of a father was I? What sort of a mother? Did we adequately prepare them? And I suppose no parents ever living have ever answered that question fully to their own satisfaction. But there is a truth in it which is brought out in our text. And the truth is, when Jesus says, "I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified," what Jesus is saying is that it is important for their sakes that I live a certain way. I realize most of us don't like to have that kind of responsibility. After all, we say, "Isn't it my life? Can't I do what I want with my life?" But full separation is found only in hell. The Christian church does not separate people, it attaches people one to another. God in his heaven gives us all relatives, and what we do affects them, and we know it. And so Jesus is saying, perhaps the best thing you can do for those who are in your care and in your influence is to do something for yourself. If you would have them be pure, keep yourself pure. If you would that they should not smoke, do you smoke yourself? If you would that they should be moderate in the use of alcohol, are you moderate yourself? If you would that they should be scholars and students, do you study? If you would that they should pray and attend worship services, do you do that? Would you say, "Chaplain, what you're simply talking about is example"? Yes, but not simply. Jesus saw example as so vital that along with his prayer that they should be kept from the evil one, he offers a prayer too, that he should be able to sanctify himself, to purify himself, to make himself holy, to do the right, to live as God's word would have him live, to walk with his face set towards Jerusalem and his feet towards Golgotha. Not for his sake, but for theirs. One of the most difficult parts of the role of being a pastor, and it is true we only work on Sundays, half a day, but the hard part is that whatever I do, whatever I say, whatever I think, I have to be aware of the fact that it's not only for me, but that it's also for everyone in the congregation. How easily they could be shaken and their trust could be lost and bewilderment could be added to what is already there if I somehow were to forget myself and to indulge myself in all those things which so easily tempt me. Every pastor recognizes that he must try to keep himself pure, not for his sake, but for all those others who look to him. And sometimes we fail. And for that we ask your forgiveness. But pastors are no different. Every mother knows this, every father knows this, every older brother and older sister knows it. We do not live unto ourselves alone. We may want to. We may yearn for that kind of freedom. We may wish to shake off that type of responsibility, but if we follow the Christ, then we keep ourselves pure for their sakes. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for our graduates. Send them out, we beseech thee, into the world, and grant that there they may be lights and salts and influences in a place that needs light and salt and truth. Keep them safe and keep them unto thyself. But fill us also with a full measure of thy Holy Spirit, and grant that we, as the Lord Jesus too, should be aware of the fact that what we do does matter in the lives of others. Grant that we may sanctify ourselves for their sakes. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Here ends. We fought a very bloody battle to rid ourselves of George III. But ever since, we've taken an almost brotherly delight in chronicling the activities of all his descendants. What is Prince Andrew doing now? Is he staying on his ship, or is he running around the port? What about Princess Di and the Queen and her dogs? We in America have a certain fascination with royalty, and many sociologists have studied this, and the answers as to why still remain vague. It could be that we somehow hanker yet after the mystery of some power that is beyond the control of the ballot box. Or perhaps we would like to have some ruler over us whose being placed there is not really our own responsibility. But whatever, we look to the King and to the Queen of England and the crowned heads of Europe, if there are any who remain, as living in some special never-never land. And part of the fascination, I am sure, has to do with what we imagine to be the great wealth, the power, and the freedom that goes with it. The freedom to call for tea in the middle of the day, to halt everything and go out to play. And yet, you only have to live in England for a little while and read the court register in the London Times to begin to see that the King and the Queen and the crowned heads are far from free. Almost every moment of their day is proscribed. And you have but to turn on your television and watch some of the great ceremonies that have to do with the King and the Queen. A coronation or a wedding. And you'll begin to see that these people are far from free. They are the captives, as it were, of custom. And so there sits the King, newly crowned in Westminster Abbey. And he itches terribly inside of his royal regalia. But he is not free to scratch. It just isn't done. Royalty must bear these particular inconveniences. It hasn't been done before. The interesting thing is, however, that Henry VIII would have scratched. And if Henry VIII didn't like what was going on, he simply would have put down his foot and pouted and have set off with their heads. But then Henry probably was larger than life. And we reserve a special awe for him, someone who actually can tell custom where to go. But the royalty which we have now are in all senses subjects and servants of custom and tradition. This is an excellent example of what we mean by the tail wagging the dog. The king cannot say, "I am king, and I don't particularly want to go through this long ceremony at all, meeting all of you people. So let's all have some lemonade and sit down for a minute, and then I'm going to go and take my nap." It just isn't done. The tail has grown so large, it wags the dog. But tails have a way of doing that. When I was a little boy, I used to watch animals very carefully, and I remember one time in school asking what apparently was a very embarrassing question. What is the purpose of a tail? And the teacher didn't quite know how to answer, and the kids began to titter and snicker around me. And I repeated my question. Why do animals have a tail? And I never did get an answer, except for one little girl after class who came up to me and said, "Don't you know it's to cover up?" I wasn't really sure at that time what that meant. I still have some question with regard to tails. Though some can say, well, they aid the animal in balance, and you can see that in monkeys. But some dogs have lost theirs and seem to have very good balance nevertheless. But one thing about tails is that though they add a very, very nice decoration to the animal, and though they become a delightful means of communication, they can have a way of taking over. And they take over in our lives more often than we'd care to admit. There is a book out which has been written and published by AAL on the proper use of time. And if you find yourself forever being bogged down with letters that haven't been answered, with work piling up, with the end of the day coming and you still haven't gotten anywhere, in short, like most of us, this book and the film that accompanies it could be a great help to you, and it's very simple. What it says is that in the morning you sit and you write down all the things you have to do that day. Write them down in the morning. Get it done. And then you prioritize. You put an A next to the big things that must be done, and then a B, and then a C. Isn't that simple? But you see, that's the hard part to do. That prioritizing. What really comes first? And somehow, when we get bogged down in life, we'll find that our priorities have always gotten shifted. On the one hand, our head cries out one priority, and our body cries out another, and our stomach cries out yet a third. And before long, the tail starts wagging the dog. Now it happens in church too. This story, which takes place, is not just a ridiculous little story about another one of Jesus' encounters with his traditional enemies and bêtes noires, as it were. At the first, it sounds rather ridiculous. It's an argument and a discussion over picking the heads of wheat. Jesus had been going along with his disciples, and they walked through the grain fields. And as they did, they picked the heads of wheat off, rubbed them in their hands like this, blew away the chaff, and chewed on the grains. Now, Scripture specifically allowed that. It said when you go through a field of grain, you are allowed to pick the wheat. You could not, however, ever carry a sickle with you and begin to cut it down. That's thievery. But any wanderer, any traveler, could stop at the McDonald's of his day, which was someone's wheat field, and pick some heads. But there were also other laws which had come into the observance of their ritual. And these laws were regarding the Sabbath day. And those laws stated that many things could not be done on the Sabbath day. A journey could not be taken, lights could not be lit, you could not reap, nor winnow, nor thresh on a Sabbath day. And these observers of the law came up to the Lord Jesus and said, "Aha, your disciples have been reaping, and they have been threshing, and they have been winnowing on the Sabbath day." Now you can say, what with atom bombs hovering over the horizon, what with starvation covering large sections of our earth, what with crime in the streets and corruption in high places, what with all of these problems, why do we spend our time in God's house talking about some ridiculous ancient problem having to do with minor regulations governing winnowing on the Sabbath day? And on the surface, it would appear so. But in reality, this is a very high point which Jesus makes. As he cries out, finally, "The tail does not wag the dog and can never wag the dog, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." There are always small minds in our world. There were small minds then, and they still propagate today, who keep forever bringing up inconsequentials and mixing up the priorities. And they did this with the Sabbath, and they will do it with worship. They will do it with every aspect of your life if you but give them a chance, because it's their little way for them to tell the king what to do. Don't fool yourself. When the king is in procession, the one who opens the door for a moment feels that he is ruler of the king. And he gives up that prerogative only with great difficulty. But the Lord Jesus, with one sweep of his hand, as it were, reminds all who would hear, keep your priorities straight. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In short, we were not put on this earth to be the servants of petty rules and regulations. The rules and the regulations are here always to serve us. The Sabbath is here to serve us. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus said, "Do you want to know something? Even I am here to serve you." And nothing has its proper priority. Nothing stands where it truly belongs unless somehow the freedom and the well-being and the greater life of human beings is accomplished in the process. It's for this reason that our Lord saw red and the pages of Scripture fairly burn when petty minds come up and remind him he cannot heal on the Sabbath day. You cannot do good, it's not allowed, on the Sabbath day. And so we are pointed back to what the Lord himself tells us. Would you worship me? Do you really want to worship me? Then go out and love your brother. Do you come in to worship me and have something against your brother, or does he have something against you? Leave off the worship of me. Forget the psalm tones. Forget colors in the windows and go out and make up with your brother. I remember one thing that remained with me ever since my days at the seminary. Granted, seminary students can be a strange breed. But I overheard this conversation following chapel one evening when two young men were leaving, and the one said to the other, "I simply could not worship this evening. I simply could not worship." The other said, "Why?" He said, "Well, did you see the officiant's robe? It was far too short." I thought about that. It seems as though the tail starts wagging the dog again. It's an ever-present problem. Now, in order to keep all things in balance, let me say that regulations and ordinances are absolutely essential. Can you imagine what our life would be like if we had not invented the green light and the red light? There can only be beauty and order and freedom when you and I follow some prescribed and reasonable regulations. And this is also true in our worship. And so it's right and proper that we should spend some time going through a new order of worship. That we should refresh our minds on the beauty of music and the proper placements of the elements in worship. But yet at the same time, we should hear the voice of the Lord Jesus who says to us, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." There is something greater even than orders of worship. And that is that we love one another. The story this morning in our text is not a story about some minor skirmish in a wheat field long ago. It is rather a story to remind us all that the heart and the core of our faith is a question of priorities. Christian faith talks about what comes first. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Love one another. "The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen." Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text is in the gospel lesson, which we have read, and most particularly this verse. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Here ends our text. Holy Scripture seems to indicate that there were three people, at least three, whom the Lord Jesus commended in this life, whom he complimented. The first was the Syrophoenician woman. She was the one who came asking that her child be healed. And if you remember, the Lord Jesus answered her that it is not right to take the bread from the children and cast it to the dogs. And she answered quickly, "Truth, Lord. But the dogs do eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus said, "Woman, great is your faith." She responded that way because she still believed that regardless of how much bread there was for the children, the goodness of God would see there was still bread enough for the others. And then there was a centurion who sent to ask that Jesus would heal his servant. And Jesus said, I will come down. And the centurion said, no, don't come, because I too am a man under authority and have people under my authority, and I know what it means to say go, and they go, and come, and they come. And I believe you have the power to say the same. There's no need for you to come, just speak the word. And Jesus looked about him and said, I have found no faith like this, no, not in Israel. Now both those people were Gentiles. But the third was our man in the story today. Very much a Jew. As a matter of fact, he was a scribe. And normally we hear them lumped together with the Pharisees as being the ones who are trying their best to undermine the ministry of the Lord. The scribes were lawyers. And well did the Jews need lawyers, because they had 613 laws governing the religious and the everyday life of the people. And if you failed to keep one of those 613, you were guilty of all. Now, we have many, many laws in our society. So many we can't count. But these laws governed the ceremonial side of their life, what they could eat and what they could drink, and their relationship with God. And so the people were constantly concerned. Am I doing the right thing? Have I perhaps offended God here in this point? And they would come to the scribes, describe the situation, and the scribes then would interpret the law for them. And this was the role of the rabbi for centuries following. So these scribes constantly thought about the law. And this man apparently was doubly thoughtful. He began to wonder, which was the most important of the laws? Not which ones could we dispense with, but which law was the grandfather law out of which the others came? Philosophically, which law then was the most important? And he came to the Lord Jesus, hearing him in discussion, and asked him this question. What do you say is the most important one? Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus knew immediately that this man was asking in a most serious manner, wanting an honest answer. Because there are other times when the scribes and Pharisees would ask him a question, and Christ knew that the question was meant to be a trap. Such as the time they asked if it was right to pay tribute to Caesar or not. And so Jesus would answer them in the same vein. But this man, apparently, was asking seriously. And so Jesus gives him a very serious and detailed answer. Jesus answered and said, the first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This phrase is the great Shema. And if you have any Jewish friends at all, ask them to explain to you the great Shema. The Hebrew word Shema means to hear. Shema Israel, Ladonai Eloheinu, Ladonai Echad. That is what the Jew says every day. Hear, O Israel. Those are the words by which they live their day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe became very thoughtful when he heard that. And he said, you know, you're right. That all the burnt offerings and all the wave offerings and the heave offerings and all the blood ever shed on the altars of the Lord don't match up to these commands. That this command to love God is greater than all those others and all the sacrifices we have ever made. And the command to love your neighbor is like unto it, he said. And Jesus, perceiving that this man honestly agreed, said, You are not far from the kingdom of heaven. It's a most interesting statement, and it raises some questions for us. The first one being, how far is not far? Exactly how close was he to the kingdom of heaven? Is close enough good enough? Now, when I read this and thought of it, I immediately came to mind that song from My Fair Lady. The rain in Spain is mainly in the plain, said Eliza. And Professor Higgins immediately starts his dance and says, she's got it. I believe she's got it. She most certainly has it. She's got it. A delightful song and a delightful musical. And one we can understand because in our own life we've heard that about various skills and arts that we've tried to learn. There comes a time in any skill, in any work, in which we finally understand the underlying principles behind it. That's true of golf, it's true of making jam and jelly, it's true of painting a picture, of sculpting, it's true of sewing, of knitting. In all of these things, the teacher tries to get the student to understand in his mind the basic principle out of which all the action flows. And once the student can repeat back to the teacher with understanding what the teacher's been trying to say, the teacher too jumps up and down like old Professor Higgins. She's got it. At last she's got it. Well, what still remains? Well, it's one thing to have the principles. It's another thing to be able to do it. You can know exactly how the golf club is supposed to go back and how it's supposed to swing through, but that's another thing to go out and practice now. Nevertheless, all your practice would be useless if you didn't have the basic principle. And so this man was not far from the kingdom of God, for he understood. And Jesus found that his own disciples so often didn't understand. He tried over and over to explain to them what it was that he was saying. How the kingdom of heaven really is the place where God is loved with all his heart, soul, and mind. And one loves the neighbors themselves. Even as we are taught in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. How? As it's done in heaven. Willingly. In short, that we love God and we love our neighbor not because someone is holding a threat over our head or making us promises if we do it or offering to pay us, but we do it willingly. Now, this section of Scripture also raises another question. What does it mean to love God with your whole heart, soul, and mind? How does one do that? And Scripture answers the question too. It says, you know, it's impossible to love God whom you cannot see unless you love your neighbor whom you can see. A most fascinating statement. There are many of us who would like to run away from our neighbors and those flesh and blood people who surround us and bother us and take up our time and cause our feelings to be hurt and don't understand us and take our parking spaces and need our money. It's much easier to go into a church and shut the door and to love God. To go off by ourselves someplace and to say, I walk in the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and I love you, Lord, just you and me. And I am keeping the first commandment, for I love you, Lord, with my whole heart, soul, and mind. And then a voice from Scripture comes to remind us, but the second is like the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's long been an old saying, love me, love my dog. And there are many mothers who would demand, if you love me, you must love my children. But like many analogies, these two certainly limp. It's entirely possible to love the mother and to find that the children are absolutely unlovable. It's entirely possible to like a man very much and to be desperately afraid of his dog. And so we cannot use this as an example here. But what is God saying? If you love me, you'll love my children. If you love me, you'll love people. Can't we just love God alone and forget about the people? Isn't that possible? The scripture says no. For in some mysterious way, God is in your neighbor. He has created him, and he too is his child. So the proper understanding of this command is that it must always be taken with the second. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love him with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And where that's done, that is the kingdom of heaven. How far are you from the kingdom? Lord God, Heavenly Father, come and send thy Spirit, we pray, and cause us to do what by nature we are unable to do. Lead us day by day to be a bit more sensitive